Well, as many of you know, Rocky and family are on vacation this week, and so we have a lot of new faces here with us this morning. Glad to have Kyle again and as lead us in worship. And Shoemakers are going to be here for our Sunday school hour, and they're going to give us an update on how things are going in the Philippines mission. So I encourage you to stay for that. This morning, we have a sermon will be given to us by Pastor Brian Talty, who is the associate pastor up at First Christian Church here in Decatur. And he comes very highly recommended by my grandson. And in fact, my grandson was very disappointed that he was not going to be here this Sunday to hear him. He said they really, and my family, they really like to listen to Pastor Brian. And my grandson, he said, he rationalized it and said, well, you know, he preached last Sunday up at First, and he's probably just going to give you the same sermon. So I told him, I said, well, a good sermon is good anywhere and anytime. So so we're looking forward to that. So with that, Pastor Brian, if you would come forward, we appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you. All right. Well, it is good to be with you all here this morning in worship. And just a little bit about me. I graduated from Milligan College, a good Christian church school down in Tennessee about 15 years ago now. And then pretty much right out of there, 14 years ago, my wife Jessica and I, who met there, moved up to here in Decatur, Illinois, where I took the youth ministry position at First Christian in Decatur, and my role shifted a number of times to the associate pastor there. So we've been here 14 years in Decatur, and most of that time moved pretty quickly right to Mount Zion, and we love Decatur, we love Mount Zion, and particularly this morning, really enjoyed the commute, was much preferred. We're just over in Sundance, so not real far. And I got to know Rocky a number of years ago through our work together when we did Room for Doubt, if you were around for that, when we did a series with the rest of the community, as well as get to know what's going on in your church just pretty much every day by driving by your sign, which is a great sign with a great location. And so I look forward to getting some time in God's Word with you this morning. And so to do that, we should probably turn in God's Word. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. It should be right smack dab in about the middle of your Bible if you're not that familiar with Scripture. And as you turn there, just a little bit of context of, as Tim said, it's not the sermon from last week per se, but it is part of a series that we have been doing at First Christian Decatur called Quotables. We've been doing a series throughout the summer called Quotables, where we've been looking at the most quoted, most popular Bible passages, you could say, of our day. They're the passages like Jeremiah 29:11, which, if you're familiar, says that God knows the plans He has for us, not to harm us, but hope in a future. Verses like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or John 3:16, which is, they've said the gospel summed up in a verse, that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life, which we just celebrated and remembered in communion together. And so it's verses like this that if you're not around church much, you maybe will see in certain settings, like whether, you know, John 3:16 at a sporting event, or for many of us in our homes, I bet that you have somewhere in a frame or on a coffee mug, or maybe you've seen on a bumper sticker, imprinted, screen printed, hung in frames on our walls, these Bible passages that have become very familiar to us because they're all around us. And that's a good thing. That's a good and biblical thing to have the Word of God, you know, imprinted and visible for our eyes to see. It actually says it this way in Deuteronomy 6, which if you were to say there was a most quoted passage for the people of Bible times, Deuteronomy 6 would have been it. It says this, "These commandments that I give you," Moses says to the people of God, "they're to be on your hearts." So how do we get them on your hearts? He says, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And so, in some ways, the modern-day version of those door frames and gates are, you know, probably bumper stickers or, you know, coffee mugs that we drink out of where we see these verses. And so, what our aim is today and throughout the series that we did over at First was to take these verses that we might otherwise maybe miss the bigger context, the deeper meaning, maybe just because it's before us all the time, because we see them so often. You could say that sometimes familiar passages can be challenging for us to to take in because they're so familiar. It's kind of like Bible white noise. You know what white noise is? You know, it's kind of a noise that you just kind of start to ignore because you hear it all the time. And sometimes these popular passages can become white noise because we see them so much. And so it's good to take some time and to dig underneath in the context of what really is going on in these verses so that when we do see them, you know, on hanging in frames in our houses or maybe drinking coffee out of them, that we can tap into the deeper meaning that God intended for us in our lives. So with that, we're going to look at the context of Psalm 23 today, where the context would be we look at the time, the place, the circumstances, to get a better understanding of what it meant in its original context when it was written thousands of years ago so that we can understand it better in our own context and have it, as Deuteronomy 6, impressed on our hearts and so that, of course, we can live it in our lives. Okay? And so the quotable passage today, Psalm 23, that we're going to dig into, has in it some of its most quotable lines you might be familiar with, such as, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want," or "I lack nothing," as some translations say. Or another line that's very popular is, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And so those might sound familiar to you because more than likely just about every funeral that you or I have ever sat in has probably, for the most part, had Psalm 23 in it somewhere. And I would suspect, because that word death is maybe a trigger word that says, okay, this is something that applies to the circumstances that we face. And so as I started to look at the context of Psalm 23, I started to wonder, you know, did they use Psalm 23 in funerals back in Bible times? You know, I wasn't real sure, and we're not necessarily landing there. But let's dig into Psalm 23 and discover what is going on there in its entirety, not just in funerals, but for every day in the living of our life before that day. And so what we'll do is we'll read through it together, and then we'll take some time to kind of work through it and see what the context is. So I invite you to follow along with me, Psalm 23. It says this, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley," or the valley of the shadow of death, depends which NIV or which version you're looking there, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Okay. So before we even get into, you could say, the context of the psalm, we see really there's a giveaway. There's some context given to us already in that we see right out of the gate the author of the psalm. As it says, this is a psalm of David. This is a psalm, or really could have been like a praise song like we just sang, or understood as a prayer of David. And who David was is he is understood to be the greatest king in all the history of Israel. And if you've been around church at all, you've heard probably many stories about King David. But also, prior to becoming a king, David served as a shepherd. He served as a shepherd who watched over and cared for sheep. So he's had kind of both extremes, you could say, on the vocational list, from going from shepherd to king. And what we see here in this psalm from David are these two metaphors that he would have been very familiar with. He would have understood his life both as a shepherd and as a king or a host who would have hosted many banquets and feasts with many guests and the whole bit that a king does. And what he does in this psalm is, you could say, he flips the script. That he flips the script from him, from David being the host or the shepherd, and he takes a look to reveal God as, this metaphor, as God as a shepherd as well as a host. And through these two metaphors, he reveals the nature and the character of who our God is. And so as he gets into the psalm, let's discover from the Word of God as penned by David who our God is. Okay, so verse 1, so we'll read a little, we'll talk a little, read a little, talk a little, and we'll get to the heart of this passage that God has for us. Okay, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd. We'll just stop there because five words in, we already are told a whole lot about who our God is. In that one breath, which is just a few words apart, we see what? That God is the Lord, and then three words later, we see He is also understood as a shepherd. And so the proximity there, which we could probably take for granted without paying much attention, the proximity of the idea of God being the Lord of all and a shepherd, what we discover is that the all-powerful, all-knowing, creator of the universe, God, chooses the menial task of shepherding you, shepherding me. That's a pretty amazing statement about who our God is and about who God is. David would say it this way in 2 Samuel 7 as well as Psalm 8. He says, "Who am I that you are mindful of me?" In the psalm he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him, that you would shepherd him?" And so we see in this, these first five words, we start with God is God. He is the Lord over all. And who is our God? What is He like? Well, He is like a shepherd. He is mindful of me. He is mindful of you. He cares for you. He cares for me. And from there, verse 1 goes on. Because the Lord is our shepherd, it says, then I shall not be in want, or I lack nothing. Really, the most literal way we could translate that is, because the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing else wanting within me. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 12, in the midst of great difficulties, he says he has this thorn in his side that he's asked the Lord several times to remove from him, and God does not do it. Instead, God responds, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so Paul accepts that, and he lives by that reality, that even with the difficulty in his life, he says, "Okay, God, your grace is sufficient. Your grace, even in the midst of difficulty, is enough for me." I love the song lyric by Chris Tomlin. You may have sung it here before. It simply says this, or heard it on Christian radio. It says, "All of you is more than enough for all of me." All of you, talking about God, all of you is more than enough for all of me. Because when the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He is enough. And so that's an important statement, and that's really where we have to start. And you could say, really, we have to recognize that as we move through the rest of this psalm, that we really can't move on to verse 2 without acknowledging, you could say, the conditional nature of verse 1. That if verse 1 isn't true of you, then really verses 2 through 8 become null and void. Because if God is not your shepherd, well, let's put it this way. Everyone has a shepherd. Make no mistake, everyone on the planet has a shepherd. It could be, it might be God, it might not be God, but everyone has something that's shepherding, leading, guiding, driving their existence, you could say. For some, it might be another person that is their shepherd, that they follow. Maybe it's, for some, it's some type of acquisition or pursuit that is shepherding and leading and guiding them. You might just say, you know what, you're your shepherd. You're your own shepherd. But the reality is, all of us have a shepherd. All of us have some source which we are trying to, you could say, get it to be enough so that when we have enough of it, there is nothing lacking within us, that there's nothing else that I could possibly want. Everyone has that shepherd that they're after. The problem is, there is only one shepherd that gets us to the place where we can actually say the second half of verse 1, okay, now I lack nothing. And so verse 1, we can't miss the conditional nature. It's that when the Lord is my shepherd, when the Lord is my leader, then I will be in a place where I lack nothing. When the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. When the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing else wanting within me, because when the Lord is my shepherd, He is enough. He is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for me. Or in the words of the song from Chris Tomlin, when the Lord is my shepherd, all of Him is more than enough for all of me. When the Lord is my shepherd. As you hear that, you say, okay, well, that sounds pretty good. You know, I'm in. You know, I want the Lord to be my shepherd. I want that to be the case. You know, where do I sign? You know, how do I get this to be? You know, show me where I sign. Well, verse 2 is where we need to sign. The first three words of verse 2, this is where, please sign here. Verse 2 says, He makes me. Uh-oh. Makes me. Now, in all candor, I don't know about you, but I don't want anybody making me do anything. You know? I don't want anyone to make me do anything. And so, let's hear David out and see what he makes us do, okay? David goes on, he says, verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. He leads me beside quiet waters. Oh, okay, well, this is kind of nice. It says, He refreshes my soul. Well, this is getting pretty good. He guides me along the right paths, or paths of righteousness, for His name's sake. Now, hold on, time out. What is righteousness? What is David getting at here? Well, righteousness, described or defined, would be obedience to God's will and ways. Righteousness would be choosing the right paths, the paths of righteousness that the shepherd lays out, that we would actually obey, that we actually follow the shepherd as he has laid out paths for us to follow. And that we actually believe that those ways of righteousness, those paths of righteousness that he lays out in his word, are actually the best ways of life. That we actually trust that his way is the best way, so we actually functionally follow the Lord as our shepherd, as the actual shepherd, guide, and leader of our lives. That we trust God when he says, you know, it's actually better. It's the best way of life to be a truth teller rather than someone who would tell lies. That's actually the best way to live your life. That it's actually better to be a person of integrity. Integrity means to be whole, to be a whole person, to be the same person, both here in this room, as you are at work or at home or by yourself. That's actually the best way to approach your life. That we trust the shepherd when he says, you know, it's actually better not to live a life that covets, that desires and envies the stuff of this world that other people have in this world. We trust the shepherd when he says, you know, when you're going to speak, it's better not to speak things that are going to bring people down, slander or gossip, that these are not the things you want coming out of your mouth. That when the shepherd says, you know, the best way of life is not to have, you know, sexual relationships outside of marriage, not to commit adultery, whether physical, emotional, or in your heart or mind, that actually is the best approach to life. It's when we trust that the ways of righteousness, the paths of righteousness that the shepherd lays out, is actually functionally the best way to live life. Whereas Jesus would later say, life and life to the full. Because it's on these paths of righteousness that we are then shepherded to the realities of the nourishment of green pastures. It's on the path of righteousness that we experience the peace of still waters and that we have refreshing for our soul. You see, this is important because you can't have one without the other. You can't have verses 2 through 3 and all the goodness of that without verse 1. You don't get one without the other. You don't get green pastures, still waters, and a refreshed soul without following the paths of righteousness laid out by the shepherd. And so why does he do this? Well, he does this for our best. And ultimately, as it says at the end of verse 3, for his name's sake. He does this for his name's sake. It's for God's glory. God gets the credit. He gets the glory, always for our benefit. It's our best that he has in mind, but ultimately to give God the glory, which is why we're on the planet, to give God the glory in everything we do. Okay? And so verse 4, it continues on. That God, all of this, verses 1 through 3, him as your shepherd is for your best and for his glory. And what does that look like? Here's how it plays out. It says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, or I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And what's going on here is that the Lord is your shepherd, not just in the good stuff, but also, it says, in the darkest valley. And we could easily make the case that darkest valley we face is the shadow of death, whether it's our own or maybe in more acute cases, the death of a loved one, which is why we look at this passage so often in funerals. But ultimately, in this context, in the context of the shepherd, we recognize that darkness and death it has no power over the shepherd. Because ultimately it is, what does it say? It's only a shadow. It's only a shadow to the shepherd. It looks big, it looks scary, but to the shepherd, it's not. Because, verse 4, with the shepherd by our side, we know, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so here we find out even more about who our God is like and a shepherd, and that He is a shepherd that walks with us through the valley. That you could say that technically when we're at our worst, even through the valley of the shadow of death, through the darkest valley, when we're at our worst is when the shepherd is at his best. It's in our weakness that He is made strong, as the Apostle Paul would say later on. And so that's when He shows up. He walks us with us, and here's a key word. It says through. Through the valley, meaning that there is another side, that the valley is not our story. The valley is a chapter in the story, but the Lord is our shepherd is the story as He walks us through the valley. He walks us through the valley. And it says, how does He do that? His rod and His staff, they comfort us through it. And so for an actual shepherd, in a literal context that David would have understood, a rod would have been a heavy club used to, you know, fend off predators, and the staff would have been a long pole used to guide the sheep along. And so the Lord is our shepherd. We understand that He, even through the valley, in the midst of the valley, He defends us and He's guiding us through that darkest valley. And so we discover in just four verses, God is God. He is the Lord of all. But what kind of God is He? He is the shepherd. He is the one that cares for you, for me, is mindful of us, and He guides and protects us through the valley. That's who our God is. Then from there, we get even a deeper look at who God is in the other half of this psalm. In verse 5, as David moves from the imagery of God as shepherd to now this intimate setting of God as a gracious host. Verse 5, follow along with me. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You, God, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows." Now that anointed head, that would speak to, in that context, the sign of a gracious welcome from the host to you at his table. The overflowing cup would have just spoken to the lavish provision that the host would provide for you at the table. Or as we saw from the Apostle Paul, as we looked at a little earlier, you know, his grace is sufficient. It is overflowing, because all of Him is more than enough. It's overflowing enough for all of me. And then really lastly, to, you could say, grab the full grasp of the context of Psalm 23 for each of us in the living of our lives, we have to understand what this one, I would say, as I've heard it a number of times, kind of odd line in Psalm 23 is. It says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Now, I don't know about you. I didn't grow up going to church, so sometimes I'm a little slow on the draw on some of these things. But I'm thinking, I'm reading this, you know, you're going to prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You know, for me, again, I don't know about you, but for me, I'm thinking that, you know, God, as a gracious host, I think it'd be a whole lot better if you just found me a new seat at a new table rather than at a table with my enemies. I don't know. It just made more sense to me. But as I dug into a little deeper, you realize not only throughout the story of just about every major character in God's Word, but also through the living of our own lives, that not always, but more times than not, God tends to, you could say, deliver us in the midst of our enemies before He delivers us from our enemies. I don't know if that makes sense. He delivers us in the midst of our enemies before He delivers us from our enemies. A great illustration of this actually comes from another story in the Old Testament. You might be familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. The context of that setting is the God's people, they are shipped off to exile in Babylon, and so they have to play by their rules. But these three godly men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, we're not going to play by your rules where your rules say we have to bow down and worship this image of your king, Nebuchadnezzar. So they say no, and so they say, okay, but the consequence is that you are going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And so they say, you know what, God will either deliver us in this life or the next. Either way, we're not bowing down to anyone but the Lord our God. So, in Daniel 3:25, we see as these three men are thrown into the furnace, God doesn't deliver them from it, prior, as they said might happen. But here's what happens. Here's what the Babylonians who are looking on, who just threw them into the furnace, exclaim. Daniel 3:25, they say, look, I see four men. Not three. So we had three men that started out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now that was the Babylonians understanding what they saw happening, but what was happening, the earliest Christian commentators to today understood that fourth man to be none other than the Son of God. Jesus Christ ultimately, as he would say of himself in John 10:11, the good shepherd, that it was Jesus inside that furnace with them. And so what we see in that story is that God first delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He delivered them in the furnace, literally in the furnace, before he delivered them from the furnace. And so often that's how God does. He wants to deliver us in the midst of the furnace before he delivers us out. He wants to, and it's tough because it speaks to this tension that if we're just honest, we all face when we're in the valley. It's the darkest valley, when we're in the presence of our enemies. Our plea, I don't know about you, but mine is, okay, God, whatever you can do to get me out of this situation, whatever you can do to get me out of, you know, maybe it's this department that you're at work. It's like, God, this is so toxic. These people are, they're awful. They're backstabbers. They're liars. God, if you could just get me out of this department and into another one or a new job, you know, that would be everything I need. Or, you know, students, I know it's that time of year where we're starting to find out who our teachers are and who's in our class, and you might have been just nervous as this year goes out, and you're like, oh, anyone but that teacher, and you find out it's that teacher. Or maybe you find out someone who's in your class, and you say, God, if you could just get me out of that class, get me out of this situation, if you could just get me, maybe it is the proximity of someone you live next to, you've got some neighbor or some neighbors that it's just not going well, God, if you could just get me out of this neighborhood, or maybe get them out, that would be good too. Or, you know, maybe it's some relationship, God, if you get me out of this relationship, if you just get me out of this circumstance, if you just get me out of this situation, if you just get me out of this furnace, if you just get me out of this valley, if you just get these enemies off of my table, maybe a seat at a new table, then we'll be good. But the truth is, no matter what table we find ourselves at, we will always find challenges, troubles, new dark valleys, new enemies. And I would imagine, much like it is for you all, it is for us over at First Christian, that every day you hear of enemies who are, you could say, pulling up a chair to the people in your congregation's table. You know, we just heard some of the praises, but we also see a very long prayer request list that you all face, that we face. And every day, I hear every day, either through a personal phone call, a meeting, or a conversation in the office, or an email, that someone has pulled up a chair to the table of someone in our congregant's life, and I'm sure it's the same for you. That here you are at your table, and someone pulls up a chair, an enemy of a diagnosis, or pulls up the enemy of a significant loss. Or maybe for you, it's a situation where, you know, your marriage is on the ropes. The enemy is literally, feels at the time like maybe it's at your table because we can't seem to figure this out. Or a son or daughter who's just off the rails and you don't know what to do. Maybe it's one of those job situations that's just, it's just so bad, so toxic. Or maybe it's maybe a lack of a job or a lack of the ability to make ends meet financially. And you've got this financial enemy pulling a chair up to your table where you don't know what you're going to do and you're losing sleep at night. You're sick. You're not even able to eat because you don't have an appetite. And then for some of us, it's just frankly, it's just like crazy people. You know, I don't know if you have crazy people in your life. There's just these crazy people just pulling up chairs to my table and just getting in my life, people you're connected with. And you start to wonder, with all these enemies, you know, it's like you don't feel right. You're wondering, you know, am I going crazy? And maybe at times you even feel like, with all these enemies at your table, that you're even your own worst enemy, depending on the things that you're facing in life. And in the midst of a table, seated with our enemies, this is what God's Word says. He says, you, in Psalm 23, prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, what could that possibly mean? What could God possibly mean? Well, let's remember, we want to get to the context. I'm trying to look through the pulpit here so you guys can see me. We want to get to the context of Psalm 23, and the context is the author David. And so let's remember who we're dealing with. So we have David, who started off his life as a shepherd boy, who would have had as enemies lions. You know, he's killed lions. I don't know about you. I've never killed a lion. It's on my bucket list, but still yet to be done. From there, we know David is, his brothers go off to war, his older brothers, and his dad more or less sends him on like a dinner run, like to deliver food to his brothers out there. He gets out there, and there's this guy Goliath who's taunting God's people, and David steps in, and he says he's going to take on Goliath. And what's ironic about this is he is literally in a valley. It's in the Valley of Elah that he is facing a giant, literally under the shadow of death, getting ready to come upon him. And it's in that setting that he understands what it means to walk through the valley of the shadow of death of an enemy as he faces Goliath. From there, he it goes well. He kills Goliath, if you didn't know how that story ends. And he gets a promotion. He becomes Saul, the king of the time, King Saul's armor bearer. So he's like King Saul's right-hand man. But because of David's success, Saul, the king, becomes jealous and he wants to kill David. And so you know, as the right-hand man, David would have been at many settings like this, at a royal table, sitting right next to the king. And literally, what is he? He is sitting at a table in the presence of what he thought was his comrade and now is his greatest enemy, as Saul's trying to kill him. And then you fast forward to the end of David's life. And he's got one of his own sons, Absalom. So David is now at the end of his, kind of the end of his deal. He does become king, and one of his own sons, Absalom, has rebelled against him. And he wants to take David's throne. He wants to take David's life. And actually, things are not looking good. It's looking bad for David. It looks like it's all over for David in the presence of his enemies. And in 2 Samuel 17, David is getting ready to go up against Absalom. Him and his men against him and his men. They're getting ready to really a Hunger Games style fight to the death. Last man standing gets the throne, gets to stay alive. And it's in that setting that really it's a pretty difficult deal for David because we see it in 2 Samuel 17. They had to travel far to get to this battle, and David and his men, they were hungry, they were famished, they had no energy to go into this battle against Absalom. It says it this way in 2 Samuel 17, it says, the people, talking about God's or David's men, they have become exhausted and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. And then, okay, I'm getting somewhere with this, I promise. What happens next is what Bible scholars conclude, the context for Psalm 23's, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. 2 Samuel goes on in this setting. It says that when David came to Mahanaim, Shobai son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir son of Ammiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rajalim. I worked hard on that for y'all folks. Yeah, that's, I don't know. No Bible college helps you with that ever. Okay, so all these guys, they brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery, and then catch this, they also brought wheat and barley and flour and roasted grain and beans and lentils and honey and curds and sheep and cheese and cow's milk for David and his people to eat. Or as David would later write in Psalm 23, literally in the presence of his enemies on the battle lines with Absalom and his men, God, you prepared a table for me in the presence of those enemies. And so David and his men, they ate, they were nourished, they were strengthened, and they went into battle, and they won that battle, and God's plan, not for Absalom, but for Solomon to become the next king and the legacy to continue, comes to fruition. And so for us, regardless of the enemy that pulls up a chair to your table, to my table, because there will always be an enemy, make no mistake, that regardless of the table, I mean, Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. I mean, as a result of sin that has come from Adam and Eve all the way through, that we have sin in our world. And for David, yes, it was a battle. It was an enemy with swords and shields. But ours, it says in later in Ephesians, ours, it says it's not against flesh and blood. That the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says that our battle is against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world, of the spiritual forces of the evil one in the heavenly realms. There will always be an enemy. There will always be another enemy when one enemy is defeated. And as long as there is the enemy, Satan, in this world, until Jesus comes back and makes it all right, we always have an enemy. There will always be someone pulling up a chair to our table. But know this, never forget that at the table that the host prepares, that at the table that the host prepares in the presence of our enemies, that the host who prepares the table also has a seat at the table. The host who prepares the table in the presence of our enemies, never forget, also has a seat at the table. He has a seat at the table who we must, in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, in the midst of the presence of the furnace, in the presence of our enemies, that these enemies seated at our table, it is our opportunity to always fix our eyes instead on the host. To fix our eyes on the host who, look again with me at Psalm 23. Verse 2, will lead you. Verse 3, will guide you, will refresh your soul. That even in the presence of all these enemies, He will prepare a table for you. He will care for you. He will shepherd you through the valley, so that, verse 1, can be true of us all. That when the Lord is our shepherd, we lack nothing. That His grace is more than enough, it's sufficient, even in the presence of our enemies, when we fix our eyes on the host, when we fix our eyes on the shepherd. And when that's true, verse 6 concludes not only this psalm, but verse 6 is the mantra of our life. David concludes, and surely we can say, your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's forever, not just someday when we die. That's now. That's a new life, both here on earth and for all of eternity, obviously to be fully realized then, when the Lord is our shepherd. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and come on up as, you know, we think about what our response to this is. You know, in Psalm 23, we discover that the Lord is our shepherd. But we discover later in John the full extent of what it means for God to be our shepherd. In that in John 10:9, you know, it says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. However, John 10:10, I have come, Jesus says, to give you life and life to the full. And then in verse 11 he says, I am the good shepherd. Who is the shepherd? I am the good shepherd. And how good is our shepherd? Not only does he guide us and lead us and give us a table in the presence of our enemies, it says in John 10 that he lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. As Duffy pointed out, rightly so, it is a table of communion, of a bread and a cup, to ensure that we would never forget by weekly remembering the sacrifice of his broken body and shed blood and the bread and the cup. So we would never forget just how good our shepherd is. We remember him week after week in everything we do. And so for you, if you're at a point where you would say, you know what? Something else has been my shepherd and the Lord. I want to sign on to all of that. The green pastures, the still waters, the refreshed soul, and the paths of righteousness, the best way of life. Then I would encourage you, don't leave this place without having a conversation with one of your elders, and I'd be happy to talk with you as well. And so as the praise team sings, we'll be up front. We'll be happy to pray with you about that. Or maybe for you, just say, you know what, it's been a while. You know, I've been sitting in here, and I've walked away, but it's time to walk back, to walk back under the care of the rod and the staff of my shepherd, and I need to rededicate and recommit my life. So for any of those decisions or anything in between, I know that the elders here would be honored and happy to pray with you and myself as well. And so let me pray for us in that, and then we'll sing, and we'll let you come forward. Let's stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, for my friends in Mount Zion here, I recognize that while the valleys and the furnaces and the enemies at the table are different for each of us, we know that they're there. And we recognize that in life we will have trouble. And so for all of us, we might be in the middle of a valley, we might be coming out of a valley, and if we don't have one right now, we recognize that there's probably one to come yet, because in this world we will have trouble. But we take heart, for it says that you have overcome the world. Our shepherd, our host, our good God, who is Lord and sovereign of all, who is mindful and cares for us. And so God, for each valley, furnace, and enemy seated at the table of my friends here today, God, whatever that situation is, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us onto you, that you would draw each of us, whether we've walked with you our entire life or this is all brand new to us, that we would adjust our seat, that we would turn our chair to fix our eyes on you, knowing that your grace is enough, your grace is sufficient. And God, we thank you that that's who you are. May we never forget, as we always remember, how that was made possible through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And so God, for all of us, may we draw closer to that reality, and for maybe some of us today, in a big way, cross over that line of decision to say, yes, God, we want you to be the shepherd. So would you lead each of us, both in our hearts, but even more importantly, beyond that, in the living of our lives, not just in this hour together on a Sunday morning, but the other 167 hours in a week, as you lead us as a gracious host and a loving shepherd. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so won't you come as we sing.